2 Corinthians chapter 12. It says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
So glad that we can be here. It's always a highlight of my week to be able to spend time together in worship and in the Word of God together with God's people. I trust you feel the same way. I trust that when you walk away from an opportunity like this, you say it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. And you say this is a good day. It's a good time. It's good for us to gather and worship God together. I certainly do feel that way. And yet, as I think about the Christian life, I think about my own personal Christian life, sometimes it seems that there are some days that we mark as good days, some events we call good times, some things that are good memories, while there are other things that maybe we don't estimate to be so good. We don't estimate them so highly. And it's interesting that the things we consider to be good are not necessarily the things the Apostle Paul has in this passage called good. In fact, if you look with me in our text here this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and just look at verse 10, it says this, "Therefore I take pleasure. The word literally means, I think it is good. When what happens? When we're having a time of spiritual victory, when we're having a revival, when we're having good fellowship, when we are with God's people in church. It's not what he says there, is it? He says, I take pleasure in infirmities. In infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. I find the more I read the Word of God, the more I study the Word of God, the more it is illustrated to me that I don't think the way I should. That my thinking is not right. And I would say this, that if my thinking is not right about many things of Scripture, I think it's true that most believers do not think correctly about Scripture. We're certainly not thinking like the Apostle Paul. How many of you would say, that day when I had an infirmity, that was a good day? How many would say, that time when I was reproached, that was a good memory? How many of us would say, that event where I was persecuted, that was a good time? And yet that's what the Apostle Paul says here today. I want to ask you, why is it that Paul is able to write here with his pen, I take pleasure in these things? Why is it? And as we go through this sermon here this morning, look at this text, I think you'll start to see the perspective of the Apostle Paul that brought him to this particular strain of thought. And I hope that we as believers, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and with the love of Christ, we'll begin to emulate that at least a little bit in our thinking today. Let's begin with prayer here this morning, shall we? Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you that we have been given such grace and that we come to a passage of Scripture that reminds us that your grace is sufficient. And I pray that this would ring throughout our persons, Lord. May it ring the bell of truth within our souls. May we know by our own hearts that these things are true. May the Holy Spirit testify their truth within us. And Lord, may they become a part of the core of our thinking, of who we are, that we too would understand that your grace is sufficient for all of our troubles. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we, again, just to carry on the thought here, we think some things are good, and yet the Apostle Paul says what he takes as good events are these, infirmities. The word literally means weaknesses. Let me ask you this. Do you think it's good in your life when you are weak? The infirmities of your flesh, do they make you feel good about yourself? I think about my own weaknesses within my own flesh. I think about some of the deficiencies in my own character. I think about the areas of my life where I struggle to be what I ought to be. And let's not take any of this to be an excuse for not trying to be better. But here are some examples of some weaknesses that I see in my own heart. I see in my own heart there is oftentimes a fear of men. Where I'm trying to talk to someone who I know does not know Christ as their Savior, I know perhaps has been deceived by a false gospel, and yet out of a desire not to offend, I am not direct about the lies under which they are laboring. It's an infirmity, it's a weakness to be in the fear of men. One of my weaknesses, I have several weaknesses that I could classify underneath the category of administrative skills. One of my weaknesses is a lack of organization. If you walk into my office, you look at my desk, poof, it's got piles of stuff on it. I know that's a problem. I know there are things that are lost in that pile. I know that's true. I wish I could be more organized. Sometimes I make deliberate efforts to become more organized, and sometimes it works for a while. But my garage, my shed, my office, well, I'll testify that this is one of my weaknesses, lack of organization. Another weakness of mine is to procrastinate. Maybe some of you are the same way. I do my best work when it is the last minute. And that's a weakness. I understand that. I sometimes sit and think, oh, I could have been done so much better that job if I just started it earlier. And yet this is an infirmity. You say, well, some of that's sinful. Yeah, maybe there's laziness. We can certainly pinpoint that as a sin. Some of that goes into it. But most of all, we just have to say, we are weak. And oh, there are times when I wish I could be more organized. I wish I could be more prompt about getting started with things. I wish I didn't have the fear of men. I wish I could be bold and direct with people. And yet, if I were like the Apostle Paul, I would say, it's a good thing when I am weak. Paul says, I take pleasure in my reproaches. The word here literally means insulting injuries. That means when people around you treat you with scorn or contempt. And I think probably directly related to your stand for Jesus Christ. And maybe you haven't experienced this, but perhaps you have. Perhaps you have seen your coworkers talking behind their hands, and you know that they're making fun of your desire to follow Jesus. Or because you're trying to be a disciple of Christ, people make fun of your standards or your decisions about how you'll spend your time or the places that you'll go or the places you won't go. And they scorn you because of your desire to follow Christ. How many of you like it when that happens? How many of you would say, I would love to have that happen to me every single day? Or those are the times that I remember as good memories when I was scorned for my stand for Christ. Perhaps the scorn or the insult might be because of other things, might be because of your weaknesses, like we said. None of us likes to be disrespected. None of us would say, that's one of the good times in my life. And yet the Apostle Paul said, I take pleasure in reproaches. In necessities. This is the word that speaks of our needs of life. You remember back in chapter 11, we were reading about the Apostle Paul, and it says that there were times when he was in weariness and painfulness. He was in hunger and thirst, in cold and nakedness. There were times when the Apostle Paul, because of his zeal for Christ, had to go without food. He had to go without drink. He had to go without clothing because he was standing for Christ Jesus. You say, those are the needs Jesus provided. Jesus promised that he would provide for his children. And yet there are times when the Apostle Paul says, I have had need. And listen, there are times in your lives when you feel needs. The need for basic things. Food. Clothing. Shelter. The need for friends. The need for family. And there are times in your lives when you're going through just that aching sense of something not being there that you feel like you need. Now, I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul said in this regard in the book of Philippians, my God shall supply all your need according to Christ Jesus. But our hearts sometimes sense that there is more that we need. We would not look back at times when we had an aching desire or something that we did not have. We would not look back at that and say that was good. How many of you like to be without food? Not to know where your next meal is going to come from. Not to know that the rags on your back are going to be replaced when they finally wear out. How many of you guys would like to be in that situation? Would you call that good? These are not the golden years, right? And yet the Apostle Paul says, I take pleasure. In persecutions. The word in the Greek means to be pursued. It's that person that just hates you with such a persistent hatred. He's constantly hounding you. We don't experience a lot of persecution today. Sometimes we do experience the reproaches. Someone might scorn us, but very few people purposefully and persistently continue to try to make our lives difficult because of our stand for Christ. Now, maybe some of you have experienced that. Maybe you've had someone at work who goes and talks to your employer, tells them things about you, or tries to get their employer's heart turned against you, try to poison their mind toward you. Maybe you've experienced that kind of persecution. Would you call that a good thing? The Apostle Paul experienced persecution on a much more serious level than that, and yet he says, I take pleasure in persecutions. In distresses. Here's a word that speaks of being in a place where we don't know where to turn. There seems to be no way out. We feel like there are a lack of options before us. We don't know what to do. We feel trapped. And again, it's a desperate moment that perhaps none of us in the natural mind would call a good time. We like to think about good times, as we said earlier, those times of Christian rejoicing when we're with God's people and we are surrounded by the love of fellowship and love of Christ and that feeling. But the Apostle Paul, when he spoke of taking pleasure, he thought of prison cells. He thought about standing before rulers alone. He thought about hearing sentences of beating. He thought about the jeers of crowds. He said, those are the things I take pleasure in. Why? How does the Apostle Paul have this perspective? And why don't we have that same perspective? Well, we've seen here, first of all, and looking at verse 10, the Apostle Paul's estimation of what a good time is. A good time, in Paul's mind, is when he is weak. How do we get Paul's perspective? Well, let's back up a little bit. Look at the whole text with me. And I want you to think about that question as we go through the rest of this message. Start with me in verse 6. In verse 6 and 7, we are exposed to a great danger. He says this, For though I would desire to glory, I should not be a fool. For I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. The Apostle Paul was aware of a great danger that he very much desired to avoid. It is the danger of being exalted in the minds of other people. The Apostle Paul had a great gift given to him. He had the gift of being an apostle to the Gentiles. He was carrying God's message to these Gentiles. And he knew that because of the gift that God had given him, because of his ministry, there would be some people that would tend to speak of him too highly. He says this about himself. He said, though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. He's expressing here his understanding that he knows there are gifts that he has, there are abilities that he has, there are things that he's received that make him able to glory in truth. He had received revelations from God. He had opened up the gospel into new areas. He had brought the gospel into Europe. He had started churches in many cities. He had seen many converts and discipled men into ministry. He could have spoke of all those things that he could glory in. And he says, if I did that, I would not be being a fool because I would be speaking the truth. That's what he's saying in that first part. I will say the truth. In other words, it's like the old cowboy said, no brag, all fact. It's all fact. It's all true. And yet, if he glories, he says, a man might think of me above what he should. I will forbear, I'll hold back, I'll restrain myself in order that no man should think of me above that which I really am. Above that which he seeth me to be with his own eyes, or that which he heareth from my own mouth. You see, I'm sure there might have been some legends of the Apostle Paul. I mean, he'd gone through some harrowing adventures. I mean, he talks about times being in danger of flooding rivers. He talks about being shipwrecked 3 times. He talks about being beaten with rods. He talks about being scourged by the Jews. He had many stories. I mean, if we were to have a story of the Apostle Paul's life, I'm sure it would be one of the most exciting missionary stories we might read. He had seen miracles done. He had seen a man become blind because he was standing against the truth. He had seen people healed. He had seen tremendous things happen. What a story Paul's life might have been. And yet, because of those things, there might have been some people who inflated the story of the Apostle Paul and made him something of a myth or a legend. They might have told stories about the Apostle Paul walking on water. They might have told stories about the Apostle Paul preaching and people falling over dead, or any kind of things that might have been made up. And Paul says, I don't want to feed the tendency for other people to think of me above that they should. When I appear to them, when I come to preach to them, they see me for the first time, I want them not to say, well, that's not at all what I heard. He's not at all like the story that was presented to me. He wanted just to be able to come as he was and preach as God gave him ability and allow the Holy Spirit to work through him. And so the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to forbear glorying, even though I could glory about some things, because there is a danger and being too highly exalted in other people's minds. The danger is twofold, though it has a double edge. In verse 7 it says, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. In verse 7, he talks about being exalted above measure. I want you to understand this. The idea of verse 7 is different from the idea of verse 6, in which other people exalt Paul. In verse 7, the danger is that he will become exalted in his own mind. In other words, he'll exalt himself because of all the things that God had done through him. My friends, let us up here and stand in fear of what is a natural, fleshly, sinful tendency in which we begin to think of ourselves as being more than we ought to. We are warned throughout Scripture that one of the greatest enemies against the work of God in our lives is our own flesh. And that our own flesh, at its essence, at its core, is nothing more than a desire to exalt and promote ourselves. The Apostle Paul recognized this when he said in Romans chapter 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And yet there is that desire for our flesh to speak of itself, to exalt self, to desire to have the eyes of all upon us. It is our natural tendency. It is a sinful tendency to think of ourselves as being more than we ought to. I think as we grow older, hopefully we become wiser. As we grow older and hopefully become more mature in Christianity, the more we disabuse ourselves of this myth. I remember when I was young, felt called to ministry, and I believe it was a genuine call, by the way, but I think there was a lot of tinges of prideful ambition. And I thought of myself as being some potentially a great minister, great preacher of God, and being used by God to send a worldwide revival. And I know a lot of young men, they think of themselves as being God's gift to the world or to the church or to women or whatever. They think of themselves as being all this and all that. And as we get older, we start to recognize our weaknesses a little bit. We start to recognize, you know what, I ain't all that. But that tendency is still there, to exalt ourselves in our own minds. We may not be legends in the minds of others, but we sure can become legends in our own minds. And the Apostle Paul feared this danger. So there's a great danger that we have before us, that we will be put on a pedestal, or we will begin to elevate ourselves onto a pedestal on our own. Now, in the face of that great danger, God has given us a grace defense. Look at verse 7 again. It says this, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So God gave Paul, in the face of this great danger, to prevent him from being exalted before others, and to prevent him from being exalted in his own mind, a grace defense. What was this grace defense? A thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh. I don't know if you guys have ever had a thorn in the flesh. You probably all have. Maybe you've been weeding or picking a rose or something like that, and you got that little sharp point underneath your skin. Maybe it's been worse than that. Maybe you're out hiking, got one of those burrs down inside your socks, and it worked its way down into your shoe, and it just kept on bothering your foot. Or maybe it's up on your clothing somewhere where it keeps on piercing you. Maybe you've had a splinter. It was so bad it just kept on giving you pain. No matter what you could do, you couldn't get it out. You've experienced the aggravating, consistent pain of a thorn that will not come out. It's frustrating. It's painful. And the more significant that thorn is, the more serious it is, the larger it is, the more painful it might be. The biggest splinter I ever saw in my life was when my daughter got when she was really young. We were just building the church out here. We had a whole stack of truss joists out here in the yard to put up over the floor, I guess it was. And my daughter Lydia was out there, and she was walking barefoot. And as she was walking, she stuck a piece of sliver off that truss joist that was about that long. I'm not exaggerating. It was about that long, about a quarter inch thick, up underneath the skin on the bottom of her foot. Went in and went out, and it was awful. I couldn't pull it out. I had to cut it out with a knife. It was just awful. But the bigger it is, the worse it hurts. Well, the word for thorn here is not found anywhere else in the Scripture. There are other words for thorn. You remember Jesus had a crown of thorns put on his head. It's not the same word here. This is the only time this particular word for thorn is ever used. It's a word that literally means a stake or a pole. It was used by the Persians to speak of the long pointed poles that they would use to impale the heads of their enemies and set them up before men. In other words, we're not talking about an insignificant thing. We're not talking about a splinter or a sliver, or maybe a little thorn you might pull out of your flesh after you've been picking roses. This is something that is a serious cause of pain and distraction in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of thorn it was. A lot of different commentators have different suggestions. Here are a few of them. Some people suggest the thorn in the flesh might have been a besetting sin. It might have been some sin the Apostle Paul struggled with, over which he could not seem to get any victory. They take that from inferring from the word flesh, and knowing that the flesh is considered by Paul in Romans 7 to be no good. It is in Romans 7, of course, that we read things like, "The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Who shall save me from the body of this death?" We know the Apostle Paul had a sin nature. We know he struggled with a sin nature. So some people say, well, this is perhaps talking about a besetting sin in Paul's life. Now, I personally don't think that's the case. I don't think that God's grace is a besetting sin. I don't think that this is something that God would not give victory over. I do not think that there's any besetting sin in our lives over which we cannot have victory through the Holy Spirit of God. There's no besetting sin to which we must just simply resign ourselves and say, well, I'm just going to have to live with this the rest of my life. Now, you might live with the rest of your life, but I don't want you to surrender it, because the Holy Spirit can give victory over any sin. But some people say it may be a besetting sin. Other people suggest that maybe this thorn in the flesh was a person. It was actually a real person who had a name, who was associated in some way with the Apostle Paul. There are some suggestions in here that would drive him to that conclusion. There's that word messenger. The word messenger, of course, speaks of a person. This is the Greek word angelos. We get the word angel from it. Never else used in Scripture except for to speak of a person, a messenger of Satan. It's interesting also in verse 8 when it says, I besought the Lord thrice that he might depart from me. The word depart means literally to be away. And it's only used again throughout Scripture every single time. It's used to speak of relations to a person. And so perhaps it's a person. Then one thing that might stipulate against that would be the beginning of verse 8. It says, for this thing. But what you might not know is that the word for thing here in the masculine and the neuter is exactly the same. It could just as well say, for this man, I besought the Lord thrice. We know the Apostle Paul had some enemies, didn't he? You remember reading some of the stories in Acts where he would preach in a city and there would be people in that city that would stir up the rulers against him and they would have some persecution, so they would go over to another city. Do you remember what happened when they left Thessalonica and went to Berea, and from Berea they went to Athens? You remember what happened? Well, you remember what happened when they went from Lystra to Iconium? Each of these situations, the Bible tells us that certain Jews from those other cities followed them to the others, to the new city, and there stirred up people against them. It appears that there were people who made it their mission in life to simply go wherever the Apostle Paul went and stir up enemies against Paul. Well, I'd call that a thorn in the flesh, wouldn't you? Don't you think you'd take that person, Lord, and say, Lord, so-and-so is here again. They're causing trouble again. They're trying to destroy your work again. They're trying to subvert my preaching again. Lord, do something about this man or this woman or these people. Sometimes a thorn in the flesh is not our enemy. Sometimes it's our friends, isn't it? You ever had that person you just can't seem to get away from? And you know they're dragging you down. You know they're keeping you from doing what would be pleasing to the Lord. You know it's a trouble in your life. And you say, Lord, it would be easier for me if you would just remove this person from my life. You would separate them away from me. Sometimes it might be people. And some people believe this might have been a person that was a thorn in the flesh in the Apostle Paul's life. Some people suggest that maybe taking the idea of person, you could expand it to speak of a sociological issue. It might have been a human system, or government, or a law. Look, if you will, back at chapter 11 and verse 32. You remember this little story the Apostle Paul tacked on at the end of his glorying? He says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hand. Remember, we cross-referenced that into Acts. And we saw in Acts it said it was the Jews of Damascus who raised up against him and he had to flee. The Jews somehow had influence with the Gentile governor under Aretas the king. And so the Jews and the Gentiles together, the religious people and the political people together, were working against the Apostle Paul. Not unlike what happened with Jesus, when Pilate and Herod were petitioned by the Sanhedrin and by Caiaphas for him to be executed. And maybe it was the system here that was the problem. You know, not particularly one person, but everywhere I go, Paul says it's the same kind of situation where the government seems to be against me. There are laws or there's a system that makes it difficult for me to do the work. You think you might have ever prayed and said, Lord, please give us some more religious freedom. And there are believers, by the way, who have labored for Christ in situations where they did not have freedom. And that lack of freedom meant they were fined in prison, even executed. Perhaps that's a situation here. A system or a law of men that is the thorn in the flesh. Or the fourth suggestion here is that what the Apostle Paul is talking about is his own physical disability. In other words, when he says a thorn in the flesh, he means there is something in his own body, something in his own flesh that is causing him pain and distraction. We have various suggestions in Scripture that the Apostle Paul did have some kind of a physical problem. It seems to be related to his eyes. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, the conclusion of his letter to the Galatians, he says, "Ye see how great a letter I have written to you in mine own hand." Reading some of the ends of other epistles, we gather that the Apostle Paul, many times when he wrote the letters, would dictate them through penmen. In other words, other penmen, Tertius is an example, would write the letter and as the Apostle Paul dictated it. But Galatians, he said, "I have written a great letter in my own hand." Now, Galatians is not a particularly long letter, 6 chapters long. What we think that means is that he wrote with great or large script, with his own hand. And why would that be, except for that he had some problem with his eyes? We know that when he was converted on the road to Damascus, he was struck off his horse by a blinding light. And in fact, he was blinded until Ananias came and laid hands on him and the scales fell off his eyes. It's quite likely that the healing was only partial. There was another time, by the way, when Jesus healed a man partially. He saw men as trees walking, and then Jesus finished the miracle later. But it might have been that this was a problem the Apostle Paul carried for the rest of his life, his inability to see well, or perhaps some kind of an eye disease or an eye condition that made it difficult for him to do the work. Have you ever had a physical problem? You prayed, "Lord, please, this is really dragging me down. This is really a hindrance to me. This is causing me pain. This is distracting me, and I want to do your work." Have you prayed for physical problems? We don't know. We don't know what the thorn was. Was it a besetting sin, a person, a system, or a disability? We don't know. And by the way, I think that's good that we don't know. You know why? Because if we knew that it was a physical disability, we might say, "Well, I don't have a problem with a physical disability, but I do have a problem with a friend. And I guess I can't pray about that." Or if we knew there was a person, might say, "Well, I don't have a problem with an enemy who always is after me or causing me trouble, but boy, I've got this physical problem." And I think God leaves some things in Scripture inconclusive, so that we can apply it in many ways. You know what? If you have a besetting sin, I suggest you pray about it, like I have. If you have a problem with a person in your life, I suggest you take the Lord in prayer. If you have a problem with a system or law or some construction of men that makes it difficult, take it to God. And if you have a problem in your own body that you're struggling with, take it to the Lord and pray. And by the way, I don't think we ought to stop after we pray 3 times. I've heard people actually teach that. They teach you should never pray for one request more than 3 times. Because Paul prayed 3 times, then he quit. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed 3 times, and then he went and surrendered the Lord's will. So never pray for requests more than 3 times. Listen, the Bible teaches us to be persistent in our prayers. Jesus taught his disciples this. And I don't think you should stop after 3 times unless something like this happens. In this case, the Apostle Paul received a revelation from God that said, "My grace is sufficient." Until God makes it clear to you, keep on praying. Keep on praying about your thorn in the flesh. It's interesting. It says here, whatever this thorn in the flesh was, it was a messenger from Satan. A messenger from Satan. Satan sending Paul a message. That's like if you got your mail yesterday and you opened up the letter on the top. And inside it said, I hate you. I hope you fall into sin today. Signed, sincerely, Satan. And this particular thorn in the flesh was like that, the Apostle Paul. And you may have things in your life like that too, where you can tell there's trouble. I suggest you take it to the Lord. And Paul did that. He says, I prayed three times. I prayed thrice that it might depart from me. And God, the Lord, Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Jesus said, I will not take away the thorn, Paul, but I give you grace. And my grace is sufficient. I mean simply, my grace is enough. My grace will suffice for what you need. It's interesting to think about this for a moment, this grace that is sufficient. First of all, the Apostle Paul would recognize that grace is sufficient in what it gives. Every one of you that are sitting here before me, any person who thinks about this verse, who hears this message, must know you have received tremendous grace. You know how I know that? Because you're here. And I mean by that, you exist. If you did not exist, you would not receive any grace. If you did not receive any grace, you would not exist. Your breath is a grace of God. Your heartbeat is a grace from God. Your skin is a grace. Your body is a grace. The world around you is grace. Sunshine is grace. God just pours grace on people all the time. For those of you who know Christ as your Savior, you are recipients of a greater grace. The grace of salvation, which is given to those who trust Christ as their Savior. And that grace, by the way, is available to all men. Christ has provided it so that all could trust Christ their Savior. Anybody who can come, whosoever will, you can come and receive Christ your Savior. But having done that, you've received tremendous, wonderful grace. And my friends, the grace of God is sufficient in what it gives. For the Apostle Paul, I'll show you some of his thoughts on grace in Ephesians chapter 3. Turn there with me, if you will. Ephesians chapter 3. Had received the grace of revelation and ministry. Look at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 3. It says this, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation, the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, I received a tremendous grace from God, and that I have received a revelation of the mystery that he had just spoken about, the mystery of the Gentiles and the Jews together in one body. Paul received this because God had revealed it to him in a revelation directly from God. That's, by the way, what makes him an apostle. Remember, we talked about that several weeks ago. He says, I have received revelations and visions from the Lord. What a tremendous grace it is that God would speak to Paul, to speak through Paul to believers of all ages. What a tremendous blessing that is. In like kind, the Holy Spirit speaks to every single one of you when you read the Word of God. What a tremendous grace it is to know that God speaks to you. Grace is sufficient in what it gives. Look a little farther here in Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse 7. Paul says this, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul said, I've received the grace of revelation. I've received also the grace of ministry. I have been allowed to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus. What a tremendous thing it was that this man who had been groomed to be among the leading elite of the Jewish religious hierarchy, this man that had been groomed for great things in this world, was selected by God for the greatest thing of all, the preaching of salvation through Jesus. Paul says, I received a great grace to be in ministry. I tried to enforce upon you from Scripture, I think this is scriptural, in 1 Corinthians, that every single one of you have a part in ministry. I'm not saying you're ordained or should be ordained in a full-time ministry, but you have people you influence in your life. Children, grandchildren, co-workers, neighbors, family, fathers, mothers, brothers and sisters. You have opportunities to share Jesus with them. You are a minister. What a grace it is that God might use you to bring another person to salvation for eternity. And then he says specifically in verse 7, I was called to be a minister by grace to the Gentiles, opening up the gospel according to God's plan to this whole new group of people. And again, I enforce upon you, there are people with whom God has placed you on purpose. It's no mistake that you're next door to that neighbor. It's no mistake that you are a co-worker with that person. God has put you with them for a reason. And what a grace it is that God has chosen that you should be the one to bring the gospel by your life and by your words into another person's life. Paul was so thankful for the grace of God. It is so sufficient in what it gives. Secondly, my friends, the grace of God is sufficient in what it allows. Oh yeah, we like to talk about all the grace of God. He's given us this and this and this. And we worship God. Our hearts are led into worship. We think about all the grace He has given. But what about this? What about what grace allows? What is it in this verse? In this passage, what has God's grace allowed in Paul's life? A thorn! God said, my grace is sufficient. In other words, my grace will allow you to continue to have the thorn. And by the way, we need to understand something here. This thorn is a messenger of Satan. Satan sent it, and yet God allows it. Which in my book is one and the same. Really, I think if God allows something, since He is all-powerful and can stop whatever He wants to, if God allows something, He's sent it as well. The great example of this, of course, is Job. You remember Job from the Old Testament? Satan came before God one day with the other sons of God, came before God, and God said, have you looked at Job? Job, look at Job, my man down there. Job, he is doing what's right, and man, that's a guy who really loves me. And Satan said, well, sure he loves you, God, because you just give him good things. He's wealthy, he's happy, he's got a beautiful family. Of course he loves you. But you take all that away, and you'll see what Job's really made of. And so what did God say to Satan? He says, you can go and do whatever you want, just don't touch him. So in one day, Job lost all of his wealth. He lost all of his children. And he had his wife say, curse God and die. That's a bad day in most people's estimation. It was from Satan. It was Satan's idea. He was the one that put the ball in motion, but it was God who allowed it. And I would say, since God is sovereign, yes, God is even behind what Satan decides to do. And of course, Job continued to maintain his integrity. He said, Lord, give it, and Lord, take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And God said, see my servant Job. And Satan said, well, sure he serves you. It's because he's healthy in his body. And God said, you can go, but don't take his life. Do whatever you want to him, but don't take his life. So Job lost his health, filled with boils, scraping the boils, sitting on a dust heap in sackcloth and ashes, scraping the boil with shards of pottery. That's where we find Job, the greatest man of the East. Talk about a reversal in life. Talk about disappointment. Talk about anger. Talk about sorrow. Talk about confusion. There was Job. Now, it's Satan's idea, but God allowed it. And my friends, the grace of God is sufficient not only in what it gives, but also in what it allows in your life. You know, sometimes we as Christians, we become, in our own thinking, almost ditheistic. In our own thing, we begin to think of ourselves almost with the old Zoroastrian thing, which is that there's a good God and there's a bad God. The good God is Jehovah. The bad God is Satan. These two are going back and forth, warring between them, and they are almost equally matched. And sooner or later, God's going to win. But boy, today it seems like Satan has power in our lives. That's unfortunate. I know most Christians would say, I don't believe that. But most Christians, even though they say they don't believe that, sometimes they act like that's true. Well, Satan must be sending this into my life because he's trying to stop me. Or Satan must be doing this, and this must be the devil in my life at work. Now, it might be true the devil is at work, but listen, my friends, through the devil, God is also at work. Grace is sufficient in what it allows. Thirdly, I think in our text here we can see that grace is sufficient in what it withholds. What did Paul pray for? He said, Lord, let it depart from me. Give me relief from the pain of this thorn. And the answer to that request was, no. There will be no relief, Paul. The thorn will remain. You read between the lines that that's what Paul is hearing here. The thorn stays. In other words, God's grace withheld the relief that the Apostle Paul desired. Sometimes in our Christian lives, again, we think, our Christian thinking is, if God does not give us what we ask for, then He has not been gracious to us. In other words, grace is God's gifts, and God gives so many good gifts. But I've asked for this, Lord, and You did not give it to me. You withheld it. You withheld a good thing from me. And so, God, You have not been gracious. Perhaps we dare not utter that word, that thought with our own words. Perhaps we dare not step into the realm of blasphemy. But do not our minds toy with these very thoughts. Paul's learning here, the sufficient grace is sufficient in what it withholds. And then fourthly, we see here that God's grace is sufficient in what it substitutes. He did not receive the relief, but he received something else. He asked for relief. What he got in return was something as a substitute. Paul hears this from God. God speaks to him and he says, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul did not get what he asked for relief. He got something else. He got, first of all, revelation. God spoke to him again. My grace is sufficient for thee. But what did God give him? He gave strength. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Even though he did not have relief, he had the strength of the Lord on his side. God's grace is sufficient in what it gives. God's grace is sufficient in what it allows. God's grace is sufficient in what it withholds. And God's grace is sufficient in what it substitutes. I want to ask you something. Wouldn't you love to have the power of Christ in your life? Wouldn't you love to have the power of Christ in your life? Wouldn't you love to have His strength flowing through you and touching everything around you? Paul says God told him that his strength was made perfect in weakness. So instead of relief, God gave the strength of Christ. And my friends, what we find out from this, what we learn from this, is this point, that the grace that God gives is a grace to glorify Christ. The power of Christ, think about it. Think about the things Jesus did in the Gospels. Think about the stories of the Gospels and the power of Christ that He used there in doing great miracles. Think about how He fed the 5,000 people with 5 little loaves and 2 fishes. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of power in your life when you have necessities? The power of Christ that fed 5,000 men with a boy's lunch. Think about His power to heal. You remember when the man brought his son to Jesus and he said, you remember the time when Jesus was going to heal a young man, but along the way there was a lady who came up behind him and touched the hem of his garment. Remember that? And instantly, her issue of blood, which had been going on for 12 years, was healed. And when Jesus turned around and found the lady, he confronted her. And he found out that this woman who was healed, the people found out she had been to all the doctors and for 12 years had been no cure. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of power? The power of Christ to heal in your life. What about the power of Christ to cast out? Here's the story I started earlier. A man came and his son was possessed of demons, overpowered by demons. These demons... Would take this boy and throw him on the ground. He would wallow in the ground in the dirt and the dust with it foaming at his mouth. There were times that the dad said when the demons cast the boy into the fire
In other words, it appears this boy just kind of leaps into the fire, into the water. How many times that dad or that mom, they were living on the edge of their seats just in fear. They're going to have to jump up at any moment and save their child from the burning, save their child from the drowning. It seems like these demons are intent on destroying. And by the way, all demons are intent on destroying. And to this father, Jesus was the answer. And when Jesus said, "Come out," those demons came out of that boy. Wouldn't you love to have that power in your life? You say, "I don't know any demoniacs in my life." Well, there are certainly other things that empower you, aren't there? Overpower you, I should say. Your lust, your temptations, your besetting sins. Wouldn't you love to have the power of Christ flowing through you? What about His power to calm the seas? Remember Jesus in the boat, fast asleep? The sea around the boat raging, the wind was blowing, the waves were crashing, the people in the boat were rowing and bailing for all they were. They wake up, Jesus said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And Jesus stands up and says, "Peace, be still." Wouldn't you love to have that power of Christ in your life? The power to calm your storm. What about the power of Christ to raise the dead? You know, Mary and Martha, they came to Jesus and said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, he had not died if thou had only been here." And then Jesus goes to the mouth of that grave. "Lazarus, come forth." And here comes the man 4 days dead, bound in grave clothes, leaping out of that tomb. Wouldn't you love to have the power of that Christ in you? And yet, in every one of those stories we think about, those people who saw the power of Christ at work on their behalf reached a point of their extremity. Who would have thought you could feed 5,000 plus people with a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish? It was beyond them. It was beyond them to do that. Who would have thought that after all the doctors had tried everything for 12 years, there would never be healing? And when you reach the extremity of all man's medical knowledge, then you find Christ. Who would have thought that the Lord could calm the seas and the wind? "What manner of man is this," they said afterwards, "that even the sea and the wind obey him?" It seemed like all was lost. The boat was going to sink and they were all going to drown. Could not row, could not bail fast enough. And yet here our Christ overcomes a storm. Who would have thought that there was any hope for a boy full of demons intent on destroying him? There was no power that they had over these demons, this father and this mother. You can almost sense the end of themselves as they cry out in desperation, "Heal him!" And there was the power of Christ. Even Mary and Martha, as much as they loved Jesus and knew His miracles, as much as they believed on Him as the Christ and believed in a future resurrection of the dead, even they said, "If only Christ had come a few days earlier." But now, we just have to wait until the resurrection of the last day. You notice in each one of those stories, the men and the women had reached a point where they quit and gave up because they were too weak and unable and insufficient. And in those moments, the strength and power of Christ was shown. And who was glorified in those moments? Not the little boy with the lunch. Not those disciples rowing for all they were in the middle of the sea. Not that lady who touched the hem of the garment. Certainly not her physicians. Not that boy with the demons or the parents. Not Lazarus. Not Mary. Not Martha. But Christ. I want to suggest to you that if you want the power of Christ in your life, the way to it is not through the good times as we think of them, but it's through our weaknesses and our reproaches and our distresses and our persecutions. our troubles. That's where the power of Christ is shown. And that's why, my friends, in the end here, the Apostle Paul says in verse 10, I take pleasure. Let's read verse 9. First of all, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, if I can express this, I think with all the pathos of the Apostle Paul's heart, it would be this. I want the power of Christ staying in my life. More than I want a thorn to be gone, more than I want relief, more than I want help, I want the power of Christ. I want that to stay with me every day, every moment. And so Paul says, therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses. Notice this, you don't miss this, a very important part. For Christ's sake. Not for my sake, not because I get strength from this, from Christ, where Christ shows himself strong on my behalf. But I take pleasure in this because I want Christ to be glorified in my life. In other words, this bespeaks a decision the Apostle Paul had made many, many years earlier, where he said, Lord, here's my life. Whatever you choose to do with it, just glorify yourself. If you prosper me, if you afflict me, if you bless me, if you take away from me, whatever you do in my life, my things, my family, my loves, my desires, my future, my goals. Lord, here's my life. Here's the sum of it. I don't care what you do with it, but Lord, I want you to be glorified. Now, for some people, it's not that God will glorify himself by bringing them through trouble, but Paul said, if that's where Christ's power is going to be glorified, then I'm going to take pleasure in that. Because even as I see my weaknesses, and even as I am reproached, and I go through all these difficult things, what I see is people saying, I see Jesus. Wow, there's Jesus. Amazing, amazing Jesus. Paul says, that's what I want. And by the way, that's why we are weak. That's why there's not a one of us who are super Christians. I'm sorry, there are no super Christians, are there? Anybody here? A super Christian? I'm certainly not. There are some people out there who pretend like they are, by the way. Some of them stand in pulpits and they pretend like they are super Christians. And they got all together and never fail. But there are no super Christians. And my friends, there's a reason for that. And that's because it must not ever be about us. It must never be about exalting ourselves or exalting each other. It must always be about exalting Jesus. I'm going to revisit something I mentioned several weeks ago. It was something that Mahatma Gandhi said many years ago. He went to South Africa. And while there he said, I love your Christ, but I could never be a Christian. I love your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. He was reflecting upon the fact, of course, that what he found within Christianity was imperfect people. Given to pride, given to hypocrisy, given to inconsistency, given to meanness, given to cruelty, given to whatever you might say, accuse Christians of doing or saying. And by the way, a lot of people like to take refuge in that. Well, if Christians are like that, then I don't believe in Jesus. It's just a subterfuge is all it is. But Gandhi, supposedly a wise man, he said, I cannot be a Christian because of your Christians. I love your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. Gandhi was a fool for this reason. Christianity is not about Christians. Never has been, never will be. Christianity will always, on this earth, be full of imperfect people who act sometimes in wicked and fleshly ways. It will happen here in our church. It will happen among those Christians you know. But even in our weaknesses, even in our failings, even in our faultings, what happens is Christ is glorified. It reminds us it's not us, not about us, not through us, not by us, not because of us. It's because of our Jesus. When I heard that statement and meditated on it, that Gandhi said, I thought, in contradiction to that, I thought, well, what was Jesus thinking, choosing to invest his entire work into the hands of faulty people? What was he thinking? You know what he was thinking? He was thinking, I want to make sure it's not about exalting Paul. It's not about exalting the disciples. It's not about exalting this preacher, that pastor, that man, this woman, that Christian. I want to make sure it's always about exalting Jesus Christ. And we have to get our eyes off of people. Gandhi had his eyes on people. We have to get our eyes off of people. We have to put our eyes where they belong. The God who gives grace. Grace that is sufficient. Grace that is enough in everything it gives. Everything it allows. Everything it withholds. And everything it substitutes. My grace is sufficient. So one more thing I want to show you in this text before we pray. This promise of God is so personal, so individual. If you look in our text in verse 9, it says this. Just read it with me. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. A lot of people fault the King James because it uses these and thous. It's that so archaic. So silly to use these and thous. Nobody speaks with these and thous anymore. We don't. You're right. We don't speak with these and thous anymore. But these and thous have a meaning. Thee and thou is different from you and your. Or you and y'all, whatever. When you read the you in the English of this era, Middle English, the English of that era, when you read you, refers to a group of people. It's like saying y'all or you guys. We're out west, we say you guys. When you read the thee and the thou in the scripture, it's always a reflection of the word that speaks of you individually, you as an individual person. And the same thing is in the Greek. In the Greek, you can differentiate between when someone's talking to an individual or whether they're talking to a group of people. And so it's a faithful translation. It's an exactly accurate translation to translate the you that's individual in the Greek with the thee and the thou in the English. And the you that's plural in the Greek with the you or the you in the English. It's absolutely correct. And by the way, it's a nuance that is missed in the newer translations. It's totally missed because we don't like these and thous. Well, what is it here? It's the word thee. In other words, God is expressing this to the Apostle Paul personally. God may not choose the same thorn for you that he chose for Paul. He may not choose the same thorn for your life as he chooses for mine. He may not even choose a thorn for your life, and he may choose it for somebody else. The point is this. Whatever God chooses, it's a personal gift of grace. In other words, God knows you as an individual. You're not just a face in the crowd to him. You're just not just a number on a list. You know, here are the believers in me, and you're number 10,899. You're not just a number to him. You are an individual person with whom he has a personal relationship. The evangelical gospel is a personal gospel. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever will come unto me, I will nowise cast out. It's a personal invitation for you to have a personal relationship with Christ. And when God is working in your life to make you what he wants you to be, he is not putting upon you some stamp, some template that he uses on other Christians as well. He's working in your life personally and individually. And when we talk about the grace of God being sufficient, we're not just simply saying it's sufficient in a generic way, or it's sufficient in a way that's sufficient for everybody else. Brother or sister, it is a sufficient grace that is specifically designed for your life. Amen. For you. Amen. He loves you that way. And today when you read these verses, we're reading, yes, into the experience of another man. But we're reading about a God with whom you have a personal experience. And his grace is sufficient for thee. It's sufficient for thee.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.